this week at Hope Point.
Our heart is not Jesus's temporary vacation spot. It's not a rented apartment or condo for him. Our heart now, when we're in Christ, is Jesus's home because he purchased it and he owns it. And now it's time for him to rule it. Our heart needs to be shaped into Christ's home, not a temporary dwelling place where we still call the shots. That's what helps us be courageous for Jesus. We're confident that in the trial, but we're submissive to God's will, that even if it doesn't go like we want, we still trust him.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Fudd speaks to us from God's holy word.
If you have a Bible, you can open up to Daniel chapter 3. It's a privilege to be able to preach to you today the word. Richard asked me if I could preach, and so I said absolutely. He will be here next week, so I encourage you, of course, to be here as he's going through the book of Acts. He'll pick up at 2:42, just a massive text on the church and community and what it looks like. And so I encourage you to be here for that, starting in Acts 2:42 next week. This week will be just this one week in Daniel chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, go past Job, Psalm, Proverbs, and then the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right after that. That's where it is. It's maybe two-thirds through the Old Testament. It's a smaller book, but just to bring you up to speed, since we're just balloon dropping into Daniel chapter 3, let you know what's going on. So it's the Old Testament. Daniel wrote this book. It's about 600 years before Jesus. So about 2,600 years ago or so is around whenever this thing happened in Daniel chapter 3. As Israelite history goes, they're past the monarchy or past the kings, and they're in exile. Nebuchadnezzar has come in, Babylonians have come in and set up, and the Israelites are really in exile. They're strangers in their own land. And so somebody else is running the show in their own land. And as they're doing it, they're absolutely pagan, and the Israelites are going to be confronted. Specifically, the three we're looking at, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are going to be confronted with idolatry. So the key big idea is fighting against idolatry. And that's the key to this chapter. The challenge that we should be able to say is, I would rather die than be an idolater. That's the challenge that hopefully at the very end, the sentence we can say for ourselves is, I would rather die, and I might, than to be an idolater. At the crux of it all, Daniel, this chapter, is asking us if we're going to obey really the first and second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second is, don't worship any idols, which just brings you back to the first one. Are you going to have any other gods before me? We can say, perfect. Don't have to listen to this one. Click the pen, put it down, take a nap, scroll Facebook. I don't have any little statues set up in my pocket in my house. I don't have any little idols set up. No big deal. I'm good on this one. Well, as I've said in other sermons, Calvin says that the human heart is perpetual idol factory. So we don't mean, you know, little 3-foot statues. Instead, what we mean is this. An idol is anything. It doesn't have to be something bad. Anything good or bad that you make more important in your life or in your heart over Jesus. Anything. It all starts in the heart. It's the corruption of real true worship to God. It starts in your heart, and it's whenever there's a craving, a wanting, an enjoying, a being satisfied in anything that you treasure more than God. Those things can be fine if they're not treasured more than God, usually. That's what an idol is. It's loving this thing, this person, or this thing more than God, or wanting this thing more than God, or desiring something more than God, or treasuring it more than God, or enjoying it more than God. Examples, it doesn't have to be sinful. It can just be good things, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, this prestigious job, or good grades. Those things can be fine in and of themselves. People's approval, music, sports, sex, children, any of these things can all be idols. It's that something that if we really rely on it to really be our blessing, to really be our help, to really be our guidance in the place of wholehearted, devoted worship for Jesus, if that becomes the thing in front of that, that's an idol. As one pastor used to say, he'd say, it's when you take a good thing and make it a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing. That's what idolatry is. And Daniel chapter 3 is going to help us learn how to fight against idolatry. Now, the outline of the book of Daniel chapter 3 is in a chiastic structure. I've talked about this. It basically just means it's building to the mountain, and then the mountain is the most important part of the text, and then it goes back down. So I'll show you what I mean. So here it is. It's confronted, it's criticized, the challenge. Boom, we get to the mountain. Courage. And then we descend back down the mountain, coming down. So that's the general outline. We're going to go through it, you know, one by one. But this is the general outline of the chapter. And one and the end are the kind of the same. Two are the same. Three and then four. And this is really, that's the middle right there. That's the pinnacle is number four. When we get to verses 16 through 18, everything that Daniel chapter 3 is trying to bring us to the pinnacle of it. And then we're going to go back down the mountain. Now, going back down the mountain in this particular chapter has some great scenes on the way. You know, it has number 5 and number 6 and number 7. I'm just going to say 5, 6, and 7 when we're going through it. Beautiful things. But this is the outline of the chapter. I put it all out there. So if you want to take your picture now, this is it because it's about to go away. But courage in the fire is really the pinnacle of it as we get there. So let's look at verse 1 and see what's going on. King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king, the Babylonian king that's come in and taken over all the Old Testament people. He made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now that's 30 yards, just a gargantuan monstrosity of a statue. And the reason why he did it is in chapter 2, he had this dream of this big, huge 30-yard statue, and the head was gold and the chest was silver and bronze, and it kind of went down. And he's like, somebody interpret the dream for me. Nobody could. Daniel came and he said, this is it. The head is your kingdom and your reign and rule. And then there's going to be another person, the silver that represents the chest, not as strong as you, but a little bit better, and on down. And by the time you're like, Romans are down here, and then you keep going. But like, basically he's telling them, your kingdom's going to come to an end eventually as the head, because the chest is the next person. And so in rebellion to that idea, he's like, oh yeah, well, I'm going to make that statue, the whole thing's gold, to say I run and rule and reign everything. It's all about me. So he makes this massive thing. He set it up on the plain, and you're going to see this. He set up all the time. And that's being said over and over to say, he made this, he made this, he made this, he made this, he made this idol. Now, if you know Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul tells us that it's foolish to worship anything that's created or made rather than the creator. We worship the creator, not things that are made. So over and over, the writer, who is Daniel, is going to try to tell us this. So he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar said to gather all. Now he's going to repeat this every time. He's going to repeat over and over every time. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials. I'll probably skip it from now on. The reason why he does that is Daniel's just trying to overemphasize as he's writing. This guy invites everybody, and he wants everybody there. That's how we say it down south. He wants everybody there because he's repeating it over and over just to try to help us see this guy is an egomaniac and he's just really in on himself, Nebuchadnezzar. So he invites everybody and the officials of the province to come dedicate the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had, there it is, set up. Then all these people again gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that he had set up, and the herald proclaimed, you are commanded, just imagine this, you are commanded, O people and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of all these things, the horn, the pipe, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, I know everybody is thinking, what's a trigon? It's the old school triangle, all right? Now we can all concentrate. That all kinds of music, whenever that happens, you can fall down and worship the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar that he set up. I mean, just imagine this. Here's this massive, ridiculous 30-yard gold thing. When you hear the music, everybody bow down and worship. Just imagine if somebody did that right out there in the parking lot. Blows the big music, brings the whole band, the dingers there with the little triangle. When you hear that, everybody bow down, worship this massive, gargantuan monstrosity. We would think that's crazy. But this is why they do it. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the burning fire furnace. Not so good. Therefore, as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, etc., they all, in all these languages, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the first thing that we're going to see in the fighting idolatry is Christians will be confronted with idolatry. The king's decree caused the three to be confronted. The same's true with us. We are going to be confronted with idolatry. It may look different, but nevertheless, it's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar made this massive thing for himself. And, you know, this is 16 years earlier was chapter 2. 16 years had passed as we get to chapter 3. And of course he did. He set it up just to say, "No, God, whatever you think you say that there's going to be kingdoms after me, I say I'm in charge, not you, God, and there won't be kingdoms after me." Sinclair Ferguson says, "Nebuchadnezzar resisted God's revelation. The image he commissioned symbolized his desire that no kingdom should destroy his, not even the kingdom of God," which of course is laughable. You know, it's laughable. No one thwarts the plans of God. And if God tells you, "Nebi, your time's coming to an end," it's coming to an end. And so, what Daniel chapter 3, specifically this first part is pointing is, are we going to obey the first commandment or not? The writer wants us to resolve, yes, I will obey the first commandment, even if it kills me. And it might. He said, you're commanded by the king to fall down and worship. This was massive authority and unbelievable societal pressure. Everyone's doing it, and if you don't, you're going to die. And so, what they're confronted with is conformity. The main idolatry that was being pushed to them is conform. When everybody does this, conform to the idolatry of the day. Everybody needs to do what's going on. Conform to the idolatry of the day. But Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us something different. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the idolatry of the day, but instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, testing what you can discern as the will of God, good, acceptable. And so the world is constantly tempting us to conform to it, to be like it, to continually have our love for God be chipped away little by little. Conform, chip away your love for God. And the way they do it is, we stand here, this is what I believe, and they're gonna come right up to you and say, "No, you don't." And they're gonna stand right there and make you uncomfortable until finally you either stand up or you move back because it's uncomfortable. And the world's not gonna just stay there. They're gonna come right up to you again. And little by little, you've backed away until you look around and you start wondering, do I look like the world right now or do I still look like the church? And so when we're confronted with idolatry, we, the church, it's seductive and subtle, this idolatry that the world is constantly beckoning us to conform to. We need to, as the church, resolve. We will not break the first commandment. We will not stay silent, and we will not be conformed to the idolatry of this world and let them tell us what happens. No other gods, no other idols in our lives except for Jesus. So what happens? Well, this is what happens. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, I'm going to come back to these Chaldeans because in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel saved their life. And so they're massively ungrateful. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." He's not. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man that hears all this music is supposed to fall down and worship the golden image." The little tattletale Chaldeans say, "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Now, we're going to little highlight in here, this little phrase right here is a word for word part in chapter 2. At the very end of chapter 2, after Daniel comes, we're gonna see it, and gives them the right translation or the right interpretation of the dream. He says, Daniel says, "I want you to appoint these three over the province of the Babylon." So 16 years later, these Chaldeans are, instead of being grateful that they saved their life, are going to throw the exact phrasing back in King's face that you appointed them. "These men, when the big statue was set up, these men pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the big, massive, golden monstrosity image that you have set up." And so, if the first thing is that we're going to have from number one is that we're going to be confronted with idolatry, the second thing is Christians are also going to be criticized by the world when we refuse to conform. They refuse to conform. And it literally says in verse 8, the Chaldean, when it says maliciously accused, it's actually, that's translated in English as maliciously accused. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's literally the Chaldeans, they ate their pieces. Like, it's literally like they sank their teeth into them. They were so angry at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down. And the criticism is so harsh, the Chaldeans are so ungrateful for being saved in chapter 2 by Daniel, that they're ready to backbite him and try to get him killed. This is what happened. After Daniel gave the interpretation for the dream in chapter 2, the king answered. When Daniel said it, he says, "Oh, Daniel, truly your God is the God of God, God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Now, pause. When you hear that, you're thinking, okay, I mean, this king sounds like he understands who God is. 16 years later, he sets up that massive statue. So he's not converted at this moment. He just says something, you know, like, "Wow, that's awesome. Your God's the right guy." 16 years later, forgets it. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler of the whole prince of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel made a request of him. He said he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And that's what the Chaldeans throw back in their face. "You're the one that appointed them to be the, you know, over these affairs." But Daniel remained in the king's court. And so let's just take a couple applications from that little section. Whenever we're talking about criticized by the world. Now, if you're the criticizer, you find yourself leaning towards being the backbiting Chaldeans. Don't be a jealous person. Jealousy will destroy your heart and make you ungrateful for most things. And as believers, we should be the most grateful people in the world. The world should not ever, unbelievers, the world should not ever out-grateful us. I know it's not a word, but you know what I mean. And so if you lean that way, don't be jealous. Be grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ has saved you. And everything else is just awesome. For those that aren't the criticizers but receive the criticism, those that are faithful, the question for you is, what are you going to do when you're criticized for being a Christian? If it hasn't happened yet, it's going to. It's likely going to. We're all going to receive it to a high level or to a small level. You can look over the last 2,000 years, and it certainly has happened to Christians on lots of different levels. And for you, resolve to stay true to Jesus. And in our resolving, we don't want to do it in a belligerent way where we, you know, antagonize people and say, "I know the truth, you don't," whatever. We want to resolve to do it, but also we want to resemble Jesus whenever we resolve. So that's the second one, is we're going to be criticized by the world. So what happened whenever they say, "We're not going to"? Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that the three be brought. And so they brought these three before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true that you three do not serve my gods or worship this massive golden image that I have set up? You don't worship something created? What's the matter with you?" That's essentially what he's saying. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the band kick in, fall down and worship the image that I've made. Well and good. Here's your chance. Everybody's watching. You worship, I won't kill you. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast in the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? I mean, that's just unbelievable. Who's going to deliver you out of my hands, you three? Hey, I gotta guess. How about the guy you confessed back in chapter 2? That's the God of God and the Lord of kings. That's my guess, Nebi. Anyway, number 3, the challenge to be faithful. In fighting idolatry, there's a challenge for us to be faithful. Whenever Satan rears his tempting ugly head and says, "Do this, make this more important," there's a challenge for us to be faithful. Dale Roth Davis says, "Now if you're ready," talking about King Nebuchadnezzar and the three, "if you're ready, worship this image that I've made," sums up the theological foolishness of the whole affair. To worship what is made, which is absolutely insane. And to be sure, this situation that the three are in is massively difficult. Nebuchadnezzar is in a furious rage. He's the most powerful person, you know, humanly speaking, maybe in the world at the time. That can't be pleasant, especially in their life. Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you don't do it, you're going to burn to death." Everyone's there watching. They even brought the band. And of course, the penetrating question that the men are sitting there with, in that moment, they're asking themselves, Is what I'm standing up for true? Yahweh, are you true? Are you real? I could save myself here. Am I saving myself for something fake, false? That's the beginning of most kind of atheological questions from atheists. They want to say to Christians, is it true what you believe? Is it true that you don't want to worship my idol? My idol's so great. And that question can take a lot of forms, but they're asking, do you believe that? And the challenge for us in those moments is to be faithful. The great news is that Jesus provides for us what he demands. He demands our holiness, and he demands our faithfulness. And by the power of the Spirit, what he demands, he provides, which is an amazing news. He's like, who's going to deliver you out of my hands? They're saying, I'm trusting God who's faithful. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. So for us, in the face of idolatry, in the face of temptation to worship idols, will you be faithful? Will you take any good thing in your life and make it the most important thing in your life and make it an idol? Or will you be faithful to God no matter what? Well, what do? This is the mountain. This is the pinnacle, the verses I was talking about. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, I mean, this is awesome. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, we'll come back to that. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That, I mean, if you're allowed to underline in your Bible, and so I would say, because it's not like the original one that Daniel wrote, you can underline this right here. Our God we serve is able. That is a verse you can live with the rest of your life. My God's able. My God's able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, this is even better, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image of you set up. That's courage under fire. Pardon the pun. And so, what do we need? Courage in the fire. That's their confession. They need courage under fire. Now, what I want to do is we have this benefit of this thing called the New Testament. It's great. We can read the New Testament and let it inform us of how we look at the Old Testament. So there's verses in the New Testament that help us. When we look at that, when we read those, we can read through the New Testament. And when we look at this, we can say, oh, I understand why they're doing that, because the New Testament helps us explain. We have, you know, coffee. I love coffee. I don't know if you love coffee. I drink like, you know, 5 to 20 cups a day. And we all love our coffee cup verses. You know, the Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord has great plans for me, etc. But we don't ever see this one. I've never seen it. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise that most of us don't mention. But when we see this, we read through this back to there and they say, okay, that's what's going on. They want to live a godly life before the Lord. Well, why would they expect anything else? Or, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials produce steadfastness. That's what I want. Or, in this you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, tested by fire, ironically, as we're looking through Daniel 3, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're in the fiery furnace and you don't give in to societal pressure to conform to idolatry, it brings glory to Jesus. It brings glory to Jesus. And so they have courage in the fire here. The men's statement is so beautiful. If this be so. Now, that's in the Hebrew, translated for us in the English, if this be so, in our ESV. But more accurately is, instead of if this be so, it's if our God exists, parenthetical, and we know that he does, he is able to deliver us. That's what they're saying. So let's not miss a couple things about that statement. If our God's able to deliver us, and we know that he is, he's able to deliver us if he exists. We don't have like this long few day pause of the three to say, what I'd like, Nebuchadnezzar, is about 3-4 days to pray on this and come back and let you know what I think. Immediately. I mean, they are so grounded in the Lord that they know that God is sovereign and has put them there. They trust the scriptures that they're not going to disobey the first commandment, and they're willing to die for Jesus. They don't know Philippians 1:21, but they know to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so they say, we're not going to conform. That's the first thing. It's just immediate. The second thing is that they know that their God is able. They know that even if God doesn't deliver them, they've already said, we're not going to break the first commandment, even if it kills me. So what matters most in this moment is this. So when we're confronted with idolatry, what matters most is not necessarily deliverance from the fiery furnace, but obedience in our heart. We all want deliverance, praise the Lord. But what matters most is not deliverance from the fiery furnace, but obedience in our hearts. What matters most is not security that we live through the fiery furnace, but worship. I love security. I love deliverance. If the Lord brings it, amen. But what matters most is that I obey and that I worship. And they're saying, God's able, he's sovereign, and we trust him. And then you have this beautiful phrase, but if not. Dale Ralph Davis on But If Not has this beautiful comment. There are some in our day, however, who would not be entirely happy with this type of faith. But if not, if I die, in their view, faith involves being so sure about God's ways, their kind of faith is allergic to uncertainty about future details. If they could rewrite the chapter, they would have the friends declare, Nebuchadnezzar, we are going to call down God's deliverance, O king. We're going to bind this fire. But Bible faith does not do that. Faith does not predict God's ways. It holds true to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It doesn't try to manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot out God's course, but to obey God's command. Faith's finest hour will be whenever it opposes Nebuchadnezzar's three words of burning fiery furnace with these three words of, but if not. But if not. Meaning, as followers of Jesus, we worship Jesus and we trust in his purposes for our lives. We trust in God's power to be made available to us in the Holy Spirit. More than anything, we trust that his plan is what's best for our lives. And if it doesn't go like we want, it's always for the better. That's why Calvin says this regarding suffering. The Church of Christ has been so constituted from the beginning that death has been the way to life and the cross the path to victory. So we trust in the Lord and we obey him that whatever he has for us, whatever he has for us, difficult or ease, is good. Whatever he has for us, and we all have different lives. In the face of idolatry, know your heart and say, I'm going to resolve that this heart is all about Jesus. Resolve that courage in the fire means this heart is Jesus's. Think of it this way. This is not just for courage in the fire. You can use this for courage in the fire, courage in idolatry, but really for just everything for the rest of your life when you're thinking about your heart. Our heart is not Jesus's temporary vacation spot. It's not a rented apartment or condo for him. Our heart now, when we're in Christ, is Jesus's home because he purchased it and he owns it. And now it's time for him to rule it. Our heart needs to be shaped into Christ's home, not a temporary dwelling place where we still call the shots. That's what helps us be courageous for Jesus. We're confident that in the trial, but we're submissive to God's will, that even if it doesn't go like we want, we still trust him. That's why Job, in the midst of horrific pain, says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And Job really had a difficult life. I want to take a small little pastoral pause here because I don't want to come across as unloving or not sympathetic to what you're going through. If you're in horrific pain right now from life, if your heart is hurting right now and you say, Fudd, I can take no more slaying. I can't take anymore. I feel like I've had my lifetime of slaying in the last little 6 months of my life, and it's difficult. And I would say to the Lord, please, Lord, stay thy hand of sufferings. I can take no more. That's exactly how Job felt in this moment. And he says, I trust in God. He says, I trust in God. And I want to encourage you to say, I trust you, God. The next song we're going to sing after the sermon, we're going to say, I trust in God. And if you're able in your heart to be able to sing that, I encourage you to pray for the Lord, to pray to the Lord to help me say, I trust you in this difficult season of my life. Have courage in God and the fire. Make your heart his home and trust him. So what are they going to do? I mean, that was the pinnacle. What are they going to do? Remember, the ride down the mountain's pretty awesome. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach. So he was already mad. I mean, just imagine the countenance on his face turning to even more anger. It's just total demonic right there, like insanely angry against the three. And he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind the three and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These three men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments. They had all kinds of clothes on. And they were thrown into the burning fire. This is so weird to me. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't understand, like, it should have been the first hint. We're going to take you in there. It's 7 times hotter. We're all dead. And somehow they keep walking. That should have been like, how are they still alive if everybody's dying? That's the first hint, but I'm weird. All right, so, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. So what do we see here against fighting against idolatry is we need to have confidence in the Lord. They walked straight into it because they had confidence in the Lord. They put all of their confidence in him. Nebuchadnezzar is angry. I mean, demonically angry here. And they say, we're going to put our confidence in the Lord. What does confidence in the Lord looks like? It looks like this. How great are my obligations to spend and be spent for Christ? What a privilege to be allowed to serve him and suffer for him. Privilege to suffer. Oh, let us live now as we shall wish when we have been in heaven. When we're there, we're going to say, man, I wish. Maybe we live like that or like John Knox. He feared the face of no man because he had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. Or maybe just like the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we put our confidence in Christ. We don't fear death because death, this is amazing, only brings us closer to Jesus sooner. So we put our confidence in him. Confidence in the Lord is what they do. So what happens? Here's what happens. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast the three men bound to the fire? They answered, yes. And he said, true, O king. And he said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. I thought we threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I see Quattro in there. What's he doing in there? I don't understand. That's 4 in Spanish. And like, I don't understand what he's there. And he says, now, this is a pagan king reporting what he thinks is happening, an appearance like the son of the gods. I think this is what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Christ, in the Old Testament. He's named Jesus in Matthew 1:21. So you wouldn't say, here's Jesus. You could. And technically be true. It's a Christophany. It's the Christ. And there he is. And then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning furnace and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High. I mean, this is such a turnaround. Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, all the people, together gathered and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. It didn't burn them at all. And this is even better. Their hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. They didn't even have campfire smell. You know when you go out and you burn the fire and you do the chocolate and marshmallows, or what are they called? I forget. S'mores. You do the s'mores, and afterwards you go and you're like, dude, you stink. You cannot get in this bed smelling like campfire. And you can't either. And you got to have, you know, it's like 10:30 and you're like, showers at 11. They didn't even have campfire smell. They didn't even have campfire smell. So what do we see? Fighting idolatry, Christians will trust Christ the deliverer. Christ is the deliverer for them. He is the fourth man, the Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ delivering them in the fire. We should see where this is going. It's pointing us right to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ the deliverer walks in and is the fourth man in the fire. Now, before I get to the gospel, I want to read this little part because of everything I'm going to say to you today, this is my favorite thing that I'm going to say. Dale Ralph Davis says this beautiful thing about fourth man, and it is just absolutely amazing. Christ did not keep them out of the furnace. He didn't keep you out of your trouble, but he found them in it. He does not always shield you from the distresses and the dangers, but it's in the loneliness, in the betrayal, in the loss, the fourth man comes and walks with you. He has the knack of both exposing you, yet keeping you through the waters and the rivers and the fire and the operating rooms and the funeral parlors and the empty house. The fourth man can always find his people. And so the greatest thing that we can see is this. He doesn't keep us from distresses, but when we're in there, he finds us right there and he's with us in it. And so what we see here in this is so we don't compromise on trials because the fourth man is with us. The gospel is being expressed to us. We shout to the world, we prize Jesus more than anything because what he has done is save me. The gospel is in the fiery furnace. Ultimately, Christ the deliverer is for all believers meeting us in the fiery furnace and pulling us out. Christ the deliverer delivers his followers from the fiery furnace. He does this by dying in our place on the cross. Sin killed us, but Christ saves us. The law brought death, but Jesus Christ gives life. The law condemns us to the fiery furnace of hell forever. And Christ Jesus delivers us from the fiery furnace, just like he did for the three. Praise the Lord for the gospel. So what happens after that? This is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him." That is a massive turnaround from verse 4. "Everybody worship my idol or I'm going to kill you." To "Blessed be the God and Father of our, or blessed be the God and Father of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered him and set aside the king's command. He disobeyed what I said and yielded up their bodies to serve and worship a god with their own. Therefore, I make a decree." This is unbelievable. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins." Now, I don't know what it is about him. He says this exact thing in 2:5. In 2:5 when he says, "Someone interpret my dream. And if you can't do it, I'm going to tear you limb from limb." And this is his go-to. "I'm going to tear you limb from limb and burn down your house." I don't really know the point of burning somebody's house down once you've torn them limb from limb. Probably not going to use it. But again, I'm weird. So this is his go-to though. He's all about tearing you limb from limb and burning your house down. And then he says, if you don't worship this God, then for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. I mean, that is astonishing turnaround. Then the king promoted them to the province of Babylon. So what do we see here is that they confess, this is the king confessing that God is the rescuer. Notice what he says. He blesses God. This is a pagan king. He blesses God. He said he delivered the servants. They've trusted in God, and that was right to do. He gives protection over them. A pagan king gives protection over these three. And he says, there's no other God who can rescue in this way. A pagan king is saying this. We want to know the Lord Jesus this way. We should want to know the Lord Jesus in a much deeper way than this pagan king was. That's why Charles Spurgeon says it this way. Beloved, you must go into the furnace if you have the nearest and dearest dealings with Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you're in Christ, you have Jesus, and you can walk through anything, and you're walking through the fiery trials of life, you can rest assured this, that the moment you start walking into it and it's just so unbearable, Jesus is already there waiting on you and will walk through it with you. Beautiful. That's why he says this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The fire that Nebuchadnezzar intended to persecute them with actually served to give God glory. The fire that he meant to kill them with brought God glory. So our application is to look to Jesus, our rescuer. How does Daniel 3 point us to Jesus? Just as the fourth man delivered the men from the fiery furnace, Jesus delivers us from the fiery furnace of hell because he died on the cross for our sin and took the penalty for our sin. And now we are chosen, forgiven, delivered, rescued, redeemed, called, adopted, and saved because of our King. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you. Amen. So now, let me conclude with this. When confronted with idolatry and we're criticized by the world, we decide that this is going to be a challenge for us, that we're going to be faithful and that we're going to stay faithful to Christ. Instead of leaning away from Jesus, we're going to lean into Jesus and have courage in the fire and the trials of our life. We're going to put all of our confidence in the Lord because Christ Redeemer is the only deliverer. Christ Jesus is the only rescuer. And confess this truth to other people so that they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they're saved as well.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.